Okay, so we have delved into the topic of biblical miracles now for a long time. Here's our 23rd lesson coming up this morning. We are coming close to the end. I'm anticipating this morning we'll have two lessons on the single topic of duration of miracles. And then likely we'll have two additional lessons that'll follow that. But with that here, in another probably three, maybe four lessons, we'll be bringing this to a close. It has been, for me, a fascinating study. I appreciate the comments and feedback I've had from you. What we have observed in the sense of just an overview is that miracles are relatively rare in biblical history. We can find 50 that are in the Old Testament, 50 in the New, you know, roughly 50 in each. It is amazing that they are not a constant, as seems to be the general thought, you know, in the world today, is that God is always working miracles. He always has worked miracles. He always will be working miracles. This, when you study the scriptures, of course, just absolutely not the case. So having looked at all of these miracles, and in the last few weeks, looked at more specifically teaching about miracles, this class this morning, brethren, this class, and the one that will follow next week, this is really the key to everything. These two lessons are the most profoundly important on the topic. You can always go, you know, to your Old Testament or your New, find those places where you read about the miracles themselves. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is where we'll be this morning, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have the direct answer to this profoundly important and interesting question, which, you know, fascinates the people in the world today and is of great biblical significance. We have our answer to the question of how long these things are going to last. Now, in the last few weeks, after we looked at the miracles themselves, we spent a tremendous amount of time looking at a proper, that is a biblical definition of miracles. So we long to help you know, our religious friends in the world today to see that what passes for miracles today, what is called a miracle today, isn't anything remotely like what you find in Scripture. The definition that they use for a miracle today, you know, has nothing to do with biblical miracles. Secondly, and in a very similar manner, we've talked at length about the purpose of miracles. Miracles are God's exercising His sovereign power over nature. And their purpose is to confirm His word. When you see miracles being worked in the Old Testament, then some representative of God is being identified as God's spokesperson with a message that human beings could not know unless God reveals it to them. When such a revelation comes, you need proof. You need some very convincing, undeniable demonstration of God's power so that you know the person you're listening to is not some kind of faker or just mistaken. You can tell that they come from God. And more often than not, the things that they say then wind up being a part of the Bible itself. Their writings and proclamations coming from God and not originating in their own minds are added to Scripture. And in the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about this topic of transmission. People claim to be able to work miracles today. Well, where did they get this power? There's only two ways that anybody in the New Testament, we're concerned now as Christians with the New Testament, but the New Testament is only two ways that you could receive God's great blessing of such power to represent Him with some revelation so that you would need the miracle to confirm that what you're saying comes from Him. You could be one of the original 12 apostles. You know, in the first chapter, I didn't derail there. There were 11, but they picked Matthias. we have qualifications for an apostle at the end of chapter 1. Once we have the 12 in place again after Judas' suicide, then in the second chapter, a promise is fulfilled of a baptism in the Holy Spirit. When that took place, it was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. There were tongues of fire over their head, and there were tongues, that is, languages in their mouths. They could speak in languages. They could proclaim the gospel then in languages that they had not studied. So you could receive a baptism in the Holy Spirit. That baptism was repeated a second time, and only a second time. The scripture teaches not in between chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. It took place again upon the Gentiles. This was to confirm, the scripture tells us in chapter 11, it was to demonstrate to the Jews that the Gentiles were absolutely, unequivocally, in every single way, identically the same as the Jews. The old Jew-Gentile division was over. This is Christianity. The Gentiles have received this exact same thing that we saw upon those apostles. Jew and Gentiles are even. And that was the end of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Nobody else is promised this thing. Nobody else receives this thing. You have no other occasions in Scripture where anybody else, you know, is said to have received such a thing. If you're a miracle worker today, then you would have to claim to be among the original 12 apostles or one of those Gentiles when God proved that the old law was gone. There was no more Jew-Gentile distinction. But that hasn't happened since then, since those times. Had its purpose, purpose was fulfilled, it's gone. Or you could have an apostle's hands laid on you. So we talked about the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's the only other way that you could receive the power to work miracles. But if you had this power because an apostle had laid his hands on you, could you hand it off to anybody else? No, you couldn't. And because the qualifications for an apostle are given at length in Acts chapter 1, there's few things more abundantly apparent and undeniable than that there are no apostles today. There's no baptism of the Holy Spirit today. There's no apostles to lay hands on you today. There'd be no way for anybody today to receive this power to begin with. All three of these are terrifically important. And we as Christians need to understand these. What is the biblical definition? What is the biblical purpose? What is the biblical means by which anybody could receive the ability to work miracles? Carol.
Since we started this class, I've been listening on different television shows that I watch. How many times the word "it's a miracle" happens? And I guess you have to say that they're using the word, now society is using the word, as it's a wonder. Not that it's a wonder from God, but it's wonder or wonderful, but it's not the true definition of miracle. And I think you really have to wipe that out of people's heads before you can really go to this proper definition that's given by God, or you're not going to get anywhere.
See, absolutely. They've redefined it. And so anything, you know, they don't understand or that amazes, you know, is just, you know, an awesome kind of an event takes place, then wahoo, we have a miracle. You know, they declare it such to be. You're absolutely right. These things are really, really, really important. But how many of you have friends, neighbors, family, acquaintances, people you've talked to who believe in miracles being, you know, worked today? Raise your hand. How many of you, you know, and you've talked to people about it? Okay, so if you try to say to them, as you should, as you must, I'm encouraging you, it's really important. Well, you know, what you're describing isn't a biblical miracle. It doesn't accomplish the biblical purpose. You couldn't have the ability or those people you trust to do this. What is their response? What is their, they think, absolutely powerful, undeniable, they're right, we're wrong. What is their response? Every single time, they will say, I saw one. I felt something. My grandpa, my mom, my friend, the preacher in Nigeria, the televangelist, somebody that I trust, they say that it happened. And in their minds, how many of you have ever heard this expression? Seeing is believing. Okay, we have this expression, seeing is believing. And for very many people, they really buy into that, whether consciously they're thinking about it or not. So, there's somebody you trust, you believe them to be honest, and they say they had a friend of an uncle's cousin who told them, you know, this thing happened somewhere in Borneo, and so it must be so, because you trust them. Or you go to one of these meetings and something, you know, happens. Some guy who claims to be a representative from God does something, and you can't explain it. You don't see how it could be, a natural thing. So they would then declare, you know, I saw it, I felt it, or somebody I trust, you know, said that this happens. This, of course, is just such a sad moment for me every time I hear this. Because the Bible is replete with both the Old Testament and the New with people like this who claim to do these things. This is Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Simon practiced magic and astonished people claiming to be someone great. And they all, here in Samaria, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is called the Great Power of God. That was the new name, apparently, that they'd given this guy. And they paid attention to him because he had, for a long time, astonished them with his magic arts. Was he a miracle worker? Did they think he was? But was he? No, absolutely not. And so, as Carol was just pointing out, people are astonished by a thing they can't explain. They then declare it to be a miracle, and however much money the guy wants from them, they'll often, you know, just give it to them. One of my all-time favorite saints, a man I only knew for a few years, was a postal worker, as I was. And so every morning, 5 days a week, I actually was there six, he was only working there five, he was a clerk, I'd show up at the dock, and I would load my mail into the truck, and I'd drive 25 miles, and I'd go deliver mail. So I'd see this guy in a wheelchair. He had an accident, fell from a roof, broke his back, he's in a wheelchair, and smoking a cigar, as a matter of fact. He was taking his break at 5 o'clock as a clerk. He'd come out of the building to the dock to smoke a cigar. I would drive up to pick up my mail. And we would chit-chat for a few minutes while I'm throwing bags of mail and parcels, you know, in the back of my van. And this went on for months and months. And somewhere along the line, he'd heard that I was a preacher, that I worked with a local congregation, that I was doing the mail, you know, to support my preaching. And so one day, just totally out of the blue, I'm throwing bags in the back of my van, and here's this guy in a wheelchair smoking a cigar, and he says, what do you think about Benny Hinn? I looked at him, we had never had one word, totally out of the blue, and about 40,000 different answers go through my head. How do you answer this first ever question from this guy? And I said, well, I think he's a lying thief just ripping off everybody. I had to make a decision. And I could have sugarcoated it. I could have dodged around and asked a bunch of questions. But I looked at him and just in that moment, I just thought, I'm just going to give him both barrels. So I did. He goes, well, no kidding. This would begin a Bible study that resulted in the most amazing baptism I ever performed or expect to. Because you wouldn't allow anybody else to be there. And if you've ever wrestled a man into and out of a baptistry whose legs don't work, then you just haven't had fun. Okay, so we pulled it off. And he was as faithful as he could be to his dying day. The paralysis eventually killed him. He had all kinds of other problems, you know, and internal stuff, and finally he died. But you know, ever after he would say to me, finally, somebody who would just stand up and speak the truth. Why did it concern him so much? Because his very elderly mother, who was having problems with dementia, had given the whole family inheritance to Benny Hinn. And he knew he was a lying thief, but he just couldn't find anybody else. They're all so nice, you know, and sugarcoat and stuff. He would stand up, but he had watched the family fortune get pillaged by that lying thief. So I told him so. Brethren, they think that it's Superman's answer. I saw one. Somebody I know says it happened. Now, please open. I said, would this be the only place we'd be? But it occurs to me, maybe I should run you over to 1 John chapter 4. Please have a look at 1 John chapter 4. It'll only take a moment here. But this is just such an important passage of Scripture. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, this will be one of, believe it or not, in this book, 11 different tests. What follows there, you know, is just one of 11 tests that are mentioned in this book. But let's forget about 1 John 4's tests right now. I'm going to go through there and look at 11 of those. What I'm saying is, there are tests. And in this class, I've given you two and only two. They both came from the same book, which is in the Old Testament or the New? The Old Testament. And it was the book of Deuteronomy. And the two chapters were... okay, 13 and 18. 13 and 18. Now those, we've looked at them both on a couple of occasions, but this morning I just want to remind us of the first three verses in Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you've not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Here it wasn't too long ago, we were in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God will send upon them a strong delusion that they might believe what is false. Those who did not have what? 2 Thessalonians 2, what did they lack? This is true, but it's the love of the truth. The love of the truth. Their faith, Sherry's pointing out, it wasn't in truth. So, you're not supposed to believe every story you hear. You're supposed to test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God, because there's loads of false prophets. There always has been, Old Testament or New. And even if they do a thing that you can't explain, it appears to be a sign or a wonder. But they teach something that is contrary to God's word. In this case, he says, let's go after other gods that you've not known. It's any doctrine. If they don't teach what God has already revealed, if they're contradicting that, well then what? Forget about them. Don't listen to them. But brethren, this is profoundly important. We saw it in 2 Thessalonians 2. We're seeing it in Deuteronomy. God is testing you to see if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Those who do not love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul, those who do not love the truth in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they'll just buy Superman's answer. Well, the guy I know said so. And it was my mom. You call my mom a liar? No, I'm saying your mom was deceived by one. I'm saying that your mom wasn't testing the spirits to see whether they're from God. I never met your mom. I'm sure she's a fine woman. But there are scriptures to help us deal with this question of whether or not we still have miracles today. So, brethren, the kryptonite. Okay, is this class? Because if you go off into the definition, you kind of go off into the weeds. You're right, but they'll just say, but I saw one. You say, well, the biblical purpose, you know, is to confirm the word, and your miracle has nothing to do with that. Well, but I felt it. Okay, so what you need is an answer. Now, brethren, no matter what definition anybody uses for miracles, no matter what purpose they assign to miracles, no matter how they think you could get the ability to work a miracle, no matter what anybody says or thinks about those things, if the Bible says that they've ended, then what? Then they've ended. What you need as your silver bullet is to say, look, this passage says that we couldn't possibly have miracles going on today. Now, that's our kryptonite. This passage in 1 Corinthians 13, which we'll be looking at today and again tomorrow, is so important that if you just really get this one, then hopefully you can say to people, well, you know, whatever so-and-so saw, whatever you think you've experienced or felt, you know, we've got a passage which indicates that miracles were not permanent and haven't taken place for 2,000 years. They ended as God said that they would. Now, if you meet somebody who loves the truth, who would pass God's test to see whether or not they really love Him, rather than having somebody give them, you know, self-serving magic. If you find those kinds of people, hopefully, you know, well, certainly that kind of person is going to respond to 1 Corinthians 13. God said they would cease. Now, we'll be looking eventually, you know, at the entire chapter. But this morning, I just want to focus on verses 8 through 10 in 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 8 through 10. If there are gifts of prophecy, and there certainly were in the first century, they will be done away. So there's just an undeniable statement. A time will come when they will be done away. There were gifts of prophecy. All the apostles were prophets. They laid hands on others who were prophets. Even those Gentiles in Acts 10 were speaking in tongues. They must have been speaking something from God. But these gifts of prophecy, which is a miracle, they will be done away. That's going to stop. The next line says, if there are tongues, they will cease. Here again was the mark in both Acts 2 and Acts 10 of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They started preaching the gospel in Spanish or French or German or whatever languages they never knew before. But those things would what? Cease. They were not permanent, the scripture says. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, usually you have to stop for just a moment and explain to people, like the prophecy and the tongues, which enable people to preach this gospel. The knowledge we're talking about is inspired revelation. This is not saying a day will come when nobody can remember what their address is. You know, it's not general knowledge, not knowing. It is miraculous knowledge that has been revealed by God. If there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So he just named the knowledge and the prophecy in the first verse. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. These things will be done away. They will cease. A second time he says they'll be done away. He says, we only have this stuff in part right now. But when the perfect comes, that partial is going to be done away. We're not going to have prophecy anymore. We're not going to have tongues anymore. We're not going to have these miraculous revelations anymore when the perfect comes. So, brethren, we only need to figure two things out. Our the task before us is just to identify two things. Number one, what is the perfect? When it comes, prophecy won't be anymore. Tongues won't be anymore. Miraculous revelation won't be anymore. What he called knowledge. What is the perfect? Because when it comes, this other stuff is done away. And number two, when did the perfect come? If I can identify what the perfect is, and then I can know for sure whether or not it has already come. If it has already come, then what cannot possibly be here anymore? These miraculous gifts. Now, this class, you know, I say we do one class, and now you got to do two classes, and, you know, three classes, four classes. It's really important, and 1 Corinthians 13, you know, leads to a lot of things. But this perfect, whatever it is, and when it comes, is the end of all the miracles. Only three were mentioned in these first verses that we just read, 8 through 10. Only three were mentioned here in this passage. But in the preceding chapter, in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a list of nine miracles, nine spiritual gifts. All the miracles that you read about fit into one of these nine categories. And when, after identifying them in the list in 1 Corinthians 12, you come to the next chapter, and he uses three of those. Those three are representative of all the nine that were just mentioned in the preceding chapter. So it's not just that out of the nine, three would go away. He's telling us in 1 Corinthians 13 that miracles in general will go away. Now we'll have another lesson that'll deal with chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14. But for this morning, it is just tremendously important that you know 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Those three chapters are all about miracles. The 12th chapter tells you what they are. The 13th chapter tells you how long they'll last. And the 14th chapter tells you how to use them while you have them. Because when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, they had them. So, he identifies what they are, he tells them how long they'll last, not very, and then he explains to them, though, for this little while that you're going to have them, here's how you use them. So we'll talk about those other things, you know, in a succeeding class. But know that smack dab in the middle of three chapters dealing with miracles, the 13th chapter, and every word in it, all of it, is about one thing. How long will the miracles last? They'll last until the perfect comes, and not after that at all.
I've got a note here in my Bible. I've had it for years. I don't remember what preacher said. Made these statements, but as far as the perfect is defined, it is the complete revealed Word of God.
Okay. Amen. Now that's true, so that preacher must have been me. Just put Larry under the marker. Okay. You're absolutely right. So, let's see how you can reach this conclusion and hopefully draw your friends, you know, as well. Because this idea that we have miracles today is just really, 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 really popular, happily. Now, when, though, you say, you know, I think miracles have ceased because I believe the perfect has already come, what do your Pentecostal friends then say? No, the perfect is Jesus. Jesus is the only perfect person that's ever lived. Well, I agree. Jesus was absolutely sinless. All right, I agree. But is Jesus the perfect in 1 Corinthians 13? Absolutely and certainly not. Jesus has not been mentioned in this book for chapters back before this. Jesus wasn't in the 13th chapter. He's not in the 12th chapter. He's not in the 14th chapter. Jesus isn't being discussed chapter after chapter before that. We're not talking about Jesus in this context. But that's what they'll say. The perfect is Jesus because he's the only perfect human being. When the Lord returns in the final judgment, when he comes back down out of the sky, then miracles will cease, they say. They say Jesus is the perfect, so we have to have miracles all the way through the entire time of the church until what happens? He comes back from heaven and the world is destroyed and no more. That's what they believe. Question is, does the Bible teach this? This is what we're going to get into for the next minute. Somebody had a hand up again here. Just Carol.
Well, but the perfect's already come. Jesus has already come the first time. And if his first coming isn't good enough, then what makes you think that his second coming will be any better?
Well, okay. Because this is what their preachers tell them, and they trust them. They say, okay, well, that sounds good. Jesus never committed any sins. He was perfect, so he must be the perfect. Ta-da! And do they spend another moment thinking about that proposition? They just don't. Because they trust these people. Now, you know, everybody, I think everybody in this room is going to know this, but you really have to help your friends to understand. In the Greek, this word, teleos, that's used, does it mean ever? Sinless. Does the word mean sinless? When they say Jesus is perfect, what they mean is Jesus never sinned when the sinless one returns in judgment. But the word doesn't mean sinless. There are Greek words for sinless. Could have said that if he wanted to, if all wanted to, but he didn't. He used a different word. He used a word that means full, complete. You might think of integrated in the sense that all the parts are there. So, when you're speaking of teleos, when you see a part of a thing, what do you know automatically? If I see a part of a car, what is the complete thing that this part belongs to? A car. If I see a part of an airplane, and then I want to talk about the perfect thing, it would be a perfect, a complete, a whole and entire airplane. Because it's an airplane part. Not sinless. It means some component piece of another larger integrated thing. So, when you see a part of anything, even in our own language, you know two things automatically. You know that all the parts are going to share some common nature. The parts are like the whole. The parts are like the entire thing somehow. And when you get all of the parts put together, then you have the perfect thing that you're talking about. If you're looking at a piece of cherry pie, then you have a part of what? A cherry pie. If you have a piece of a cherry pie, are you building a bicycle? What do you know when you look at a piece of a cherry pie? There must have been a what? A whole pie. A perfect, by the Greek's definition, pie. An entire pie. The parts are of the same nature as the whole. So you can look at the parts and play Sherlock Holmes and figure out what the entire thing is. So we've been looking at this passage. This passage says, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Why? Because we prophesy in part. Prophecy is a part of some whole or complete thing. If there are tongues, they will cease. Why? Because they're in part. They're part of something. And then you have, if there's knowledge, it'll be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Often enough, prophesying in tongues. But these three things, representing all the nine of the miracles, which the biblical purpose is to confirm the word, these things, all of them, were a part of what? What is prophecy a part of? What were tongues a part of? What was knowledge a part of? Lee, read the note I told you to write. Or whoever that was. Okay, read it again. I'm serious. Read it again. Let everybody hear it.
It is a complete revealed word of God.
Okay. So, we have a promise made to the apostles. We looked at all these verses before. The promise was made only to the apostles. Go to Jerusalem, wait for the promise. Only men that went. The apostles. They waited 10 days in Jerusalem. And then in the start of Acts 2, what happened? They received the promise. And what did they start doing? They walked out and they prophesied in tongues, giving people the knowledge that 3,000 understood enough to obey. So those 3,000 were immediately what? Baptized into Christ. First time the gospel's ever preached. Nobody else knew what to do before that moment. A revelation of God's will came to those men. Miraculously, God put the message in their minds. Then they opened up their mouths to prophesy. They were God's spokesmen. What did they prophesy? The gospel. A revelation of God's will. How do we know that if you want to be forgiven of your sins, you should be immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ? Because that's what the apostles preached. Peter's particular sermons recorded in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So, these miraculous gifts, which were being used as a result of this baptism in the Holy Spirit, were about telling people how to be saved, what they needed to know to serve God under this entirely new religious system that we now call, since Acts 11:26, Christianity. So, we had parts of it. When Acts chapter 2 draws to a conclusion, it ends. Did everybody know now everything they would ever need to know about being a Christian? Well, if they did, then how long would the book of Acts be? There'd be two chapters. Okay. And 22 more, 26 more, that we didn't need. And then there wouldn't be any Roman letter after it. Wouldn't be any Corinthian letters. If they got the entire revelation, if they got all the will of God, if they got all the news about Christianity in the sermon in Acts chapter 2, how long would the New Testament be? It would have four books that were the life of Christ and two chapters of the book of Acts, and we'd be done. It'd be all you need. Is that what your New Testament is? No. Why is that not the entirety of the New Testament? Because that's only part. It's only a piece of the pie. It's only a part of the entire message that God had about Christianity. God would be revealing the entirety of His will regarding Christianity over the course of how many New Testament books? 27. We've got four about the coming of that Messiah and how He died as a sacrifice for our sins. We have a book of Acts that tells us about the first 30 years of the church and what those churches look like, what they believe, what they practice. And then we've got all of these epistles. We got Peter's got a couple, and James has got one, and Paul's got 13, however many. We got all these other epistles that are explaining more fully everything that God wants Christians to know. And then, what happened? Did he say, well, everybody, okay, I'm done now for 18 centuries, but when Joseph Smith comes, I'll give you some more. No. Well, you guys just hold tight now, but when Ellen White gets here, I'll give you some more. So, I'm giving you 27 books, but, you'll have to wait 2,000 years for the rest. Brethren, it was over. It was finished. So, if you're looking at prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and the other miracles which confirmed the word, that's their purpose, then all these partial things, this ability to work miracles, are they the big deal? Is this what we're really longing for, is to see a miracle? No, they were, we studied this at great length, here's our definition, they were signs. Semeion in Greek. What does a sign do? Does it say, I'm everything, look at me? What does a sign do? To this day, out on the real roads, what do? They point at the real thing. The signs were pointing at the message. The signs were pointing at the revelation. The signs were pointing at the gospel, which was being revealed piecemeal over the course of years. Let's get the Jews going here, and then 7 years later we'll bring Cornelius and the Gentiles in. That's going to give us some problems, so I'm going to write Galatians and Romans and Hebrews, help you guys understand, and then, the books are finished. When they're finished, all this partiality is gone because we now have the totality, the revealed record of God's will. What do we call that today? Our New Testament, or the Bible. It's over. It's complete. It's full. It's everything. That's how you have tests to know what it should be, what it shouldn't, how to tell when you got a false prophet or not. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all I've looked at so far is verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. Jesus isn't the subject matter. Jesus isn't being discussed. Jesus may be sinless, but that's not what perfect means. Perfect means having all the parts in fully functional working order. The parts had to do with the revelation of God's will that we call the gospel. Once we get all those parts together, do we need another prophet? No, we just read the perfect revealed will of God that the prophets have already given us. Do I need somebody to be able to speak a German, who's been born in Spain? Now we got a translated Bible, I'll read it in English. I don't need either one of those two. God's knowledge was revealed in totality in what century? The first century. And since then, do you need anything else to go to heaven? No? I got a whole Bible, but I can't go to heaven until I see somebody get healed of cancer. I got a whole Bible. I can go to heaven whether people get healed of cancer or not. I've got all the parts. I have the perfect, completed will of God for mankind so you can go to heaven eternally. Do I need a miracle today? No. And if I got one, then whatever that guy said should be what? Added to the Bible. Because that's the purpose, is to confirm the Word. It'd be pretty shocking to find out for the last 2,000 years we didn't have the whole gospel. We only had a bit of it. Now we need, Joe Smith to give us some more. Who never worked a miracle in his life and who prophesied things would come in the future that never did, and proves himself then, according to Deuteronomy 13 and 18, to be what? A false prophet. The very point of his entire religion is that you can't trust the New Testament. It's incomplete. It's inadequate. You need more. Talk about a blasphemous thing to say in the very presence of God. That for 2,000 years,
none of these people knew the gospel in its entirety. That's just not New Testament teaching, let's say that. Okay? So, is that fairly clear? The parts have to look like the whole. The parts had to do with the revelation of God's will, the New Testament. Jesus is sinless, but that's not what teleos means, and he isn't the one being discussed here. Do we have the perfect? Did the perfect come 2,000 years ago? Had he prophesying since then? No. Any need for miracles then? No. Okay, last 2 minutes.